can take your seat. Get out your Bible. Get two or three pens ready. One of them might run out of ink. Second one might run out of ink. I got 3,000 words of notes right here. I really do. You want to count them? There's 3,000 of them there. All right. Turn in your Bibles to get us started to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Hallelujah. It's good to see those people giving their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. That could have been your family, your friend, your neighbor, if you'd brought them. So keep thinking about that. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Say amen.
Amen.
WWJD. I don't know if those are still around anymore. I don't see them as much. People got tired of trying to figure it out, I guess. I don't know. But, you know, the bracelets and the whole marketing campaign that went along with it. WWJD. What would Jesus do? It's a fine question. Nice enough. But that question is not near as important as this question. What is Jesus doing? Because, you know, at any given point in time, someone can raise the question, what would Jesus do? And I'm going to tell you straight up, the answer isn't always easy. Sometimes there are certain situations where the answer is, you know what, I really don't know. I don't really have a clue what he would do. But if the question is, what is Jesus doing? I can every time answer that question. He is building his church. That's what he's doing. Yeah, his ecclesia. Did I say that? Did I come close there? Got my Greek scholar on the front row here checking me out. That's the first and last Greek word I'm going to use tonight. The assembly of the called out ones, called out of something, called into something, called out of Babylon, called out of the fallen world order that has gone wrong, called into the alternative kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ. That is what the church is. Salvation is, now listen, I'm going to give you some theology, and it's good theology. Salvation is the kingdom of God. It's an accurate definition. I could spend hours on it. I won't. Salvation is the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is expressed primarily, I could almost say exclusively in this age, through the church. You hear what I said? Salvation is the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is expressed primarily, if not exclusively, through the church. So that Christians who are actively participating in the life of a local church are involved in what Jesus is doing. Do you hear what I said? It's very concrete what I just said. Christians who are actively involved in the life of a local church are participating presently in what Jesus is doing. Conversely, Christians who are not actively involved in the life of a local church are doing their own thing. Yeah, that's it. You don't have to say amen. You just have to go think. You just say, I know that's right. Because it's true, and it will come to nothing. Because the church is the thing. The church is the thing that Jesus is doing. People that say, well, I love Jesus, but I don't really care for the church. That falls somewhere between you don't have a clue and shut up, you don't know what you're talking about. I don't know. It's just that's so wrong. The church is the thing. It's the thing that Jesus is doing. It's the thing that we need to be doing. And it's the thing that counts always. No exception. Now, the church has been around for almost, if we get the dates right, Pentecost, you know, death, burial, resurrection, outpouring of the Holy Spirit, most likely A.D. 30. So we're coming up on 2,000 years. 2,000 years of history. We have a history. It's our history. The good, the bad, the beautiful. Yes, and the ugly, and the successes, and failures, and the triumphs, and the tragedy. All of it, it's our history. But the thing is, for the most part, as I look across the landscape of contemporary Christianity around the world, we don't know our history. We don't know it. We are suffering from a kind of collective amnesia and a contemporary arrogance. That if it's not right now or pretty close to right now, then it's not really significant, not that great, not that important. Well, that's just not true. I used to think that church history was basically this. The church started off with a bang, went wrong a few centuries on, got back on track with the Reformation, and really started doing good with evangelicalism and the Pentecostal outpouring. That was pretty much my view of church history. Well, it's ignorant and naive. Ignorance is a kind of poverty. So yeah, that's right. You can help me a little bit. Ignorance is a kind of poverty, and arrogance is a kind of blindness. And I don't want to be a poor and blind Christian. And I don't want to pastor a church of poor and blind Christians. So we're going to have to deal with this. We need to learn some of our history. And so that's tonight's objective. I want to give you, just to show you I've completely lost my mind, I want to attempt to give you an overview of our history in about an hour. Our 2,000-year history in about an hour. Now, I have some books up here to help me. Well, we're actually not going to go through these books. But I had them bring these out here just to give... To really know our history, this is what you need to start with. There's the works of the early church fathers here. There is this series right here, the history of the Christian church. It's eight volumes. Let me get this right. Yeah, it's eight volumes of about 1,000 pages each, but it only goes up to 1605. So it's not up to date. There's some other... Now, people look at this and they have two questions. They say, first of all, have you read all of that? No, but I have read from all of those books. I haven't read all the books, but I've read from all those books. And then sometimes they say, can I borrow them? No. In fact, you can't borrow any of my books. You say, well, that's not very loving. Well, there you have it. But I know you can't borrow any of my... I mean, do you ask a mechanic if you can borrow his tools? Do you ask a surgeon if you can borrow his... No, don't ask me if you can borrow my books, because you can't. No, you can't. So, well, you say, well, that's a bit much. Well, then, here's the pamphlet version. This book right here, this is a breezy... it's right at 800 pages. Its print is, you know, probably so-so. And it's got a few pictures here and there. Not many. Ooh, here's a good old picture of Martin Luther. All right, anyway. So that gives you an idea of kind of what we're dealing with. And so let's get started. I want to give you a broad overview. It's impossible. This is here to show you it's impossible what I'm about to do, but I'm going to try to do it anyway because something's better than nothing, and I think it will help you. I call it Our History, Pentecost, the Present. Now, the church was born on the day of Pentecost, almost 2,000 years ago with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We're going to get into that Sunday, and it's going to be fabulous, I promise. Now, the task of the church, what is the church supposed to do? Our task is simple, but that doesn't mean it's easy. It's not easy. In fact, it's very difficult, but it's simply communicated. Our task is to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. That's it. That's it. That's what we're supposed to do. We are to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. It's simple, but not necessarily easy. And it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to do it successfully. And that's what was given at Pentecost. Now, we have a record of the first 30 years or so of the church in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the record of about the first 30 years of church history. And then if you use the epistles, especially if you use John's epistles, they take you all the way up to the end of the first century. So you know what? I'm not going to cover that. You want to know about that? Read the book of Acts, read some of, you know, the epistles, and you'll have an idea of what was going on in the first century. I want to jump into the second century because, you know, we got to get out of here eventually tonight. So, at the beginning of the second century, the Roman Empire was at the height, it was entering anyway, entering the height of its glory. They put a picture up there, that colored part, the rose part, the red part, whatever color that is on your screen. That is the extent of the Roman Empire as we come into the second century. And you have to understand something about the Roman Empire to understand even the gospel. I know that sounds strange, but it's what gives context to the preaching of Jesus, John the Baptist, and the apostles, because it was in that context that this thing was born. And so, at the beginning of the second century, I'm skipping the first century, the extent of the Roman Empire was from in the east, Syria, west, Spain, north, the British Isles, south, North Africa, and it ruled over some 60 million subjects. 6 million of whom were citizens. The rest were not citizens. They were subjects, but not citizens. And the beginning of the second century was a time really of unprecedented peace and prosperity. There weren't too many wars, and there was tremendous prosperity going on. It was what we call, and I've used this term, you're maybe becoming familiar with it, the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. And the Roman peace was in fact called, listen, they called it, what's the Greek word for gospel? Come on. The Greek, you know, the how do you say it?
Which one are you talking about?
The gospel. Evangel, how do you say that? Evangelism or something. Yeah, it's the gospel. They called the Roman peace the gospel, the good news. And they used it prior to Christians using that term. Caesar had come to be worshipped as God, which wasn't always the case, but it had come to be the case that the emperor was viewed as a god, and he bore titles like the Son of God and the King of Kings. So now you see, that gives you some context of how radically subversive the Christians were when they come right in the middle of the empire, and that's where all their preaching is taking place. Paul and Peter and all the apostles and your average everyday believer is going around saying the gospel is the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of Rome. And that the Son of God is Jesus of Nazareth, and the King of Kings is this risen Messiah. And so you see how radical that was in the Roman Empire. So it was a time of peace and prosperity, but it was also a culture of brutality and tremendous decadence. I think if you begin to really study what just life was like and the culture was like in the Roman Empire, see, you live 2,000 years this side of the church coming as the light of the world, as the church coming as salt, as the church coming to influence the Western culture. If you go back to pre-Christian Roman Empire, I think you and I would just be shocked at the depth of the decadence and brutality of that culture. Well, it's in that kind of world that the gospel first was proclaimed. Of course, you know, the great pioneer missionary, I'm jumping back to the first century for a moment, was the Apostle Paul, who went around and his strategy was simple. He planted churches in the major cities, like, you know, Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth and Athens, and most importantly, Rome. And he had a strategy for how he would do it. He didn't just go in and start immediately preaching to Roman pagans the gospel. Instead, he would go to these major cities, and where did he start preaching first? In the synagogue, to people who had already been prepared by, you know, the Old Testament, by Jewish faith, that there is one God. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They know the prophets. They know there's a Messiah promised. And Paul comes and says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom has come. God has sent His Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified, which is an offense to them. But He rose again. That's the validation and the vindication. And some would believe and some would not believe. And those that believed, eventually they would, you know, they would split off and form a church. And that's how Paul did it, and that's how this thing got started. So it didn't just start with pagans. It started with Jews who would believe the gospel and become followers of Yeshua HaMashiach. But by the second century, the church and its leadership was almost entirely Gentile. There had been a shift. And by the second century, almost all of the leaders of the church were entirely Gentile. And nothing wrong with that, except the fact was that they were just below the surface. They were they oscillated somewhere between mildly and overtly anti-Semitic. That's, you know, if we're going to learn the history, but let's have the good and the bad and the beautiful and the ugly and all of it together. And that was one of the primary problems at the very beginning of the second century as leadership switched from primarily Jewish hands to Gentile hands, is that they were tacitly anti-Semitic. And the early church lost a sense of its Jewish roots and became far, far, far too influenced by the Greek poets and philosophers. And instead of understanding that truth is communicated first prophetically in a revelatory manner to a prophet, they just desperately wanted to work in Socrates and Aristotle and especially Plato into their thinking. And they did. And we have suffered the effects of that. And just know this. It has only been within the last few decades, I would say since World War II, that the church in some quarters has begun to recover from that. I mean, it put us on a wrong course for almost 2,000 years. And one of the most encouraging things, I think, about being a Christian right now is we are discovering our Jewish roots. Which doesn't mean, you know, you got to wear a tallit and a yarmulke, and I don't mean that. I mean, get back to a Jewish way of thinking and a Jewish concept of how God communicates, primarily through revelation, not reason. And we'll get back to that in a little bit. All right, so we're into the second century, and leadership is now Gentile. They're doing good, but they've got some problems. And during the second and third centuries, the church faced a battle on two fronts. Two primary challenges to the early Christian church in the second and third centuries: persecution and heresy. Persecution and heresy. And they were viciously persecuted by the Romans because, you know, they wouldn't participate with what Romans citizens and subjects were required to participate in. And so that created a lot of problems for them. I'll talk about that in a moment. The other challenge, and it was the more deadly one, ultimately, persecution is rarely that detrimental to the church, by the way. External persecution, we think that it's terrible. We hate it. But when it's all said and done, external persecution doesn't really destroy the church unless they are successful in killing off all of the Christians, which in a few local places throughout history has happened a time or two. And if the devil can actually kill off essentially all of the Christians, then that is detrimental. But if they can't kill them all off, if they can reproduce faster than they can kill them off, actually persecution is not that detrimental to the ultimate cause of Christ in the church. But what is detrimental is heresy, false teaching. And that was the primary battle that was fought during the second and third into the fourth centuries. So that the great leaders of this time are called the church fathers. Everybody say church fathers. That's the title they have. And they were first and foremost theologians. If we think about our great leaders of today being preachers, you know, and that's always important. That's always a central aspect of Christian leadership. But these cats, the early church fathers, they were first and foremost theologians, and they had to be because they were getting things established, getting things right. And there was this constant attack of heresy from every kind of angle, trying to distort the message so that it would be diluted into actually nothing and fragment into something that could not influence the world. But when I say they were theologians, hear me, they were worshiping theologians. They were pastoral theologians. By that I mean they were churchmen. Always be nervous of theologians that are separated from the church. That theologians that want to exist in a university academic ivory tower setting and have no real connection with the church. Be suspicious of those guys. These second and third century church fathers were not that. They were worshiping theologians, and they were pastoral theologians. They were miracle-working theologians. I always like it when my theologian can, you know, lay hands on the sick and get them healed. That's I like that. That's good. And many of them, not a few, many of them became martyrs. I'm talking about guys like, I'll just run some names past you, Polycarp, who was actually a first-generation disciple of the Apostle John. Justin Martyr, you might guess by his name. In fact, he was a martyr. Ignatius, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen. He's a big one. Oh my gosh, that guy, he was a freak. And he didn't get everything right. He got some things seriously wrong, but he got some things right too. Origen. Who else I want to mention? Ambrose, who was the guy that helped Augustine early on, and indeed the most important and influential of them all, no doubt about it, Augustine. There are two. See, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you've never heard of St. Augustine. Now you have because I talk about him. But it wouldn't matter if you have never heard of him. You have been profoundly, profoundly influenced by him. Augustine, even if you've never heard of him, I tell you, has influenced you far more than Billy Graham or Kenneth Copeland or Oral Roberts or whoever you want to pick, even if you haven't heard of him. Because he has shaped some of the most basic ways that we think about our theology and the way we think about what it means to be a Christian and how we live this out. Absolutely huge, Augustine. So, you know a little bit about Augustine? I wouldn't plan on doing this, but let me see. Augustine. What do we know about Augustine? Born in North Africa, right? He, a Roman citizen, born in that aspect of the Roman Empire. He had a Christian mother, Monica, and a pagan father. And he was brilliant. I mean, he was, some people call him the greatest mind of the whole Roman Empire era. Tremendous philosophical mind. Some people call him the only great philosopher that Rome ever produced. Greece had tons of philosophers, but Rome didn't produce many philosophers. They were more into producing generals and architects and statesmen and lawgivers, but not philosophers. But Augustine was a great mind, a great thinker. And he ended up becoming a teacher, a professor at the University of Milan. He was for a time employed by Caesar as his speechwriter. He was around Christians. He was influenced by their message. He considered it, but he lived a very decadent life. He was, you know, full-on party life and all of that business. And he just couldn't see how he could break off from that. But he became more and more convinced that the Christian life was the way to live, but he didn't feel like he could do it because he couldn't get rid of his drinking and partying and hedonistic lifestyle. So one day he retreated in desperation into the garden behind his house, and he was just crying out to God, "Oh God, how long, how long?" And he heard the voice of a child in a sing-song voice on the other side of the wall. Tolelege, tolelege, tolelege. Take and read, take and read, take and read. He took it as the voice of God. He went into his house, picked up the first book that he came to. It was like this, you know, he had books all over the place. He's a scholar, and it happened to be a collection of Paul's epistles. He opens it at random. And he reads these words, "Not in orgies, not in drunkenness, not in lewdness," which was all his problem, "but put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh." And he made a faith decision right there and then and became a believer. Hallelujah. And he became this great theologian. His two super influential books are Confessions, that's the story of his own conversion, and The City of God, which, again, has influenced you more than Billy Graham or Oral Roberts or Kenneth Copeland, whoever that you think has influenced you, even if you've never read that, the people that taught you, that taught them, 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 got it from Augustine. Huge. It's absolutely huge. And so that's Augustine. Well, the church of the first three centuries, get this, hear me clearly, was radically countercultural to the accepted culture of the empire. For example, they refused to worship the emperor. That's the thing that got them thrown. That's the thing that got them thrown to the lions. And all of these terrible things that happened to them because they would not give this simple little flourish of, you know, Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't do it. And so they many of them, many, many, many hundreds of thousands of them laid down their life as martyrs. They were counterculture to the idolatry and immorality of the age. They wouldn't attend the gladiatorial games. And they expected you to go to the gladiatorial games because they were provided for free, and it was part of being a good, you know, Roman citizen subject to go to the gladiatorial games and exhibit tremendous enthusiasm for what was going on. And Christians said, no, we're not going to do that. And it got them in trouble. And they wouldn't go to those bloodlusty exhibitions. Most of them would not take government positions or serve as a soldier because to do so, you had to pledge allegiance to Caesar as a god. And so they wouldn't say they were completely outside the culture. I mean, they were mixed in it, but they were different from it. And because of this, they were viciously persecuted. And we have the emergence of the Church of the Catacombs. I call it the Church of the Catacombs. They were first persecuted by Nero. And then there were eight waves of persecution by other emperors. And then the last was Diocletian. And those were the two most severe. By Nero, who was the emperor who put Peter and Paul to death. And then it concluded with the last emperor to persecute the Christians, Diocletian. And he might have been the worst of all. But the Church of the Catacombs, it was countercultural. They were persecuted. There were martyrs. Of course, in Roman culture, you burned the dead. But Christians wouldn't burn the dead because they had adopted that Jewish aspect of the hope of the resurrection. And you don't burn the dead, you bury the dead. But they didn't have cemeteries, they didn't have graveyards. And so they built their own subterranean burial vaults under the city. And those places became, at times, places of Christian assembly and prayer and worship. And Perry and I have toured those catacombs in Rome, and it's very moving. And so the Church of the Catacombs was existing during this first three centuries. And during this time, now check this out, this church that is radically counterculture, it has nothing going for it as far as the support of the state and encouragement. They're being persecuted. It's hard. They're having to fight heretics and all kinds of things. During those first three centuries, the church grew to 6 million people. In other words, what they did was they gave a tithe to Jesus. Hallelujah. In three centuries, they won. I mean, that's not the aggregate, but I mean, by the time three centuries were up, the current population of Christians was 10% of the empire. Even though to be a Christian could very well cost you your property or your life. I mean, it was not easy. It was hard. It was insane to be a Christian. And yet, 1 out of 10 said, I will become a Christian. Because they were so persuaded that this gospel was true and that Jesus was Lord. Hallelujah. Somebody say hallelujah. All right, so now we move to a big event, Constantine and Christendom, A.D. 313. In the year 312, the year before that, Constantine, the Roman emperor, was kind of disputed whether he was the emperor at the time because there was kind of a civil war going on. But just call him the emperor, it's easier that way. He had a dream. There was a big battle that he was about to go into, and he was by far the underdog. And he had a dream. And in his dream, his mom, by the way, was a Christian. He wasn't a Christian. He was a pagan. But his mom, Helena, she was a Christian. But he had this dream. And in this dream, he saw a huge cross. Remember, the Romans invented the cross. You know, the cross is not a Christian invention. It's a Roman invention for putting people to death. And it was part of the scandal of Christianity that their symbol was this horrible instrument of execution. But he saw, but Christians had taken it as their image, as their symbol. And in his dream, he saw a huge cross in the sky, and a voice said, in this sign, you shall conquer. And so the next day, he told all of his soldiers to put a sign of the cross on their shields, which was a very radical thing to do. And he won this improbable victory, and then became a Christian. In parentheses, question mark. Because it's always kind of, you know, people aren't really sure. Because there was a certain... You know, if you were shrewd enough, there was a certain advantage at this time in becoming Christian, declaring Christianity acceptable. And so people are sort of... And Constantine was never baptized until on his deathbed. But I just take, you know, I'm a positive guy and I'm going to take him at his word. I believe he became a Christian, although it's much discussed whether he really did or not. Well, in the year 313, and yes, this date will be on the test. You better write down 313. The Emperor Constantine gave state endorsement to Christianity. And Christianity became the state religion of the Roman Empire. Hear that. It became the state religion of the Roman Empire. Thus ending Rome's persecution of the Christians. But it also made it very difficult for the church to continue to be countercultural. Because, and hear this, when church and state become one, look out. We'll develop this as we go through this tonight. When church and state became one under Constantine, Constantine became the head of both the state and the church. All of a sudden, now Constantine is the head of the church. This guy, we're not even sure if he's saved or not, but he's the head of the church because he's the head of the state and they've merged into one. Constantine, therefore, urged the church to adopt what he understood, and that is the hierarchical structure of the empire, and thus is born what we've called the Roman Catholic Church. What is the Roman Catholic Church? I mean, why is it the Roman Catholic Church? And not, you know, Bob's Catholic Church, or why is it there? Because the Roman Catholic Church is simply this. It's very simple. It is the state church of the Roman Empire. That's all it is. Now, the Roman Empire is gone, but that church still exists. All right? The church outlived that empire, but that's what it is. I mean, that's not, I don't think that's controversial. That's just a clear statement of what the Roman Catholic Church is. It is the state church of the Roman Empire. And the church began to be state supported. And the construction of churches and the salaries of the bishops came from the taxes. It was supported by the state. And as the empire began to decline, because we're getting well into the decline of the Roman Empire, and as the empire then eventually fell, the bishops became essentially the governors of the various provinces with civic responsibilities. And so instead of just being a bishop that's governing the church, you're also responsible for building the aqueducts and stuff like that. But Constantine did seem to take his de facto role as head of the church seriously. He did take it serious. And the most important thing he did was because at this time there was this tremendous debate raging about the nature of Christ, because the doctrine of the Trinity was being developed. And what is the nature of Christ? I mean, was he God? Was he fully God? How much was he God? Was he created? Where did he come from? And there were tremendous debates about this. And even common Christians would debate and fight and kill each other over it. It's kind of sad. But there was a debate raging in the church over the nature of Christ. And so in the year 325, another important date, 325, Constantine summoned 318 bishops to Nicaea. He summoned all the bishops and 318 showed up to Nicaea, actually a small town in what we would call Turkey. And he said, "You guys, I'm not a theologian, you guys are. Now settle this. Settle this once and for all. What is the nature of Christ?" And glory to God, they got it right. And they came up with a thing called the Nicene Creed. Where did it come from? Constantine said, "I want all the bishops show up at Nicaea. You guys get together, settle this thing once and for all." Now, what was Constantine's motive in this? Well, he's a politician, and he says, "I've got to have a unified empire, and nothing can split up an empire like disputes on religion. So we got to get this settled." Well, it wasn't unanimous, but they worked it out, and the Holy Spirit helped them, and they got it right. And even though I got to hurry, I am going to take the time to read to you and put it up on the screen, the entire Nicene Creed, because it's awesome. It's in three sections. The first on the Father, the second, which is far bigger than the other two, is on the Son, and the third, of course, on the Holy Spirit. It goes like this. "We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through Him all things were made. For us and for our salvation He came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, He rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end. Amen. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son." Pause. Now, in a little bit, I'll tell you about the great schism when the church split into East and West. The East then later dropped that little phrase, and the Son. They said, no, the Holy Spirit proceeds only from the Father, not from the Father and the Son. The West Church says it's from the Father and Son. I have an opinion on that. I think the West Church got it right. I have a whole theory on that, and I agree. I think it should remain in there and not be taken out. But if you're Greek Orthodox, you take it out. If you're Western, then you leave it in. If you're Word of Life, you just kind of say, well, whatever, Pastor. Who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, He is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. That's small C Catholic. It's not the Roman state church, but it's the Catholic just means universal. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Amen. I believe every word of that. Amen. Praise the Lord. I believe that. All right, moving on. The Desert Fathers and the Ascetic Movement, 4th century. At the beginning of the 4th century, there were 6 million Christians. At the close, there were 30 million. Do you hear what I said? Beginning of the 4th century, there were 6 million Christians. To close, something like, 85 years later or so, there are 30 million. That's half. Half of the empire was Christian, but it's not as good as it might appear. Much of this was the result of Christianity's newfound status. And because now it's legal and it's the official religion of the empire, and it served you well to be a Christian, as it were. So the cultural assumptions of the Roman Empire were brought into the church, and Christianity became really very much blurred with the Roman culture. They kind of began to just kind of all blur together as one thing. And Christianity lost its radical counterculture nature. It had become acceptable and commonplace. It had become popular. Really, that's the worst thing that can happen to Christianity, is it become popular. And that's what happened. So, what happens? While Christians were comfortable, and theologians debated doctrine, and bishops built aqueducts and all of that, there emerged a movement intent upon recovering the radical nature of apostolic Christianity. It was led by ascetic Christians that would become known to history as the Desert Fathers. Not the Desert Fathers. That's what we have today. No, the Desert Fathers. They knew nothing about desert, these desert guys. They were a wild breed. And the most important of the Desert Fathers, the first and most important, is Saint Anthony. Anthony was born in Upper Egypt. And this pattern will be repeated, this story of testimony. It seems to be a familiar thing. He was wealthy, came from a wealthy family. He had a dramatic conversion. He decided he couldn't really live out the Christian life in this compromised culture. So he withdrew to the desert to live a life of prayer and contemplation and seeking God alone in solitude. But he became, well, first of all, when he started doing that, then he went through this period of temptations and either demonic attacks and or hallucinations. And it's pretty bizarre what he went through, and it's very interesting, and I don't quite know what to make of it. But anyway, there's Saint Anthony out there all alone in the desert, and he's seeking God, and he's having these battles and hallucinations and whatever else it is. And all of this is going on, and he became famous. And people began to come to him for prayer and for healing and for advice. And so eventually, he had to form some monasteries, and it's the beginning of the monastic movement. And it was born out of a counterculture desire. The church is compromised, the church is weak, it's losing its power, and so these people started doing these radical things like that. And Saint Anthony was one of the first. And by the way, there was a biography, very important, you can still get it if you want to read it, a biography written about his life, and it was the first major Christian biography, and it influenced countless number of people. And so that there was this whole movement of men becoming monks. You know what monk means? Monk just means alone. That's all that means. It just simply means alone. And so these guys are going out there. But then they're banding together for security and support, and because a lot of them were going crazy, literally. You know, the word silly used to mean holy, and it was applied to these monks, but so many of them became nutso that silly then became the word that we understand it to mean. And so they began to form monasteries. All right, then in the year 476, we have the fall of the Roman Empire. And I want to talk about the monastic movement in the context of the fall of the Roman Empire. That's the date that's most usually given. You know, it's not definite, but that's the second sacking of Rome. And you got to think about it. Here was this mighty empire that provided order for all of society, and finally the thing just crumbles to pieces. And it ushers in a 500-year period of chaos and barbarism known as the Dark Ages. Think of it this way. The Dark Ages are the first half of the Middle Ages. Think of the Middle Ages as being about 1,000 years. I'm using general terms. From about 500 to about 1,500. That's the Middle Ages. And the first half we would call the Dark Ages. Well, it was during the Dark Ages that Christianity, education, and civilization itself was preserved in the monasteries. It was during the 5th century that you have, for example, in Ireland, you had St. Patrick. You've heard of him? How many of you heard of St. Patrick? He was a Roman citizen, raised in England, what we would call him. Wasn't called England then, but that's where he was. And he was playing on the beach one day, got kidnapped. Taken over as a child, he was taken to Ireland where he was a slave for an Irish king, a pagan king. And then he began to have visions of the Lord, and then he escaped and came back to England, and he received training and education and became a minister, and then was called by Jesus to go back to the pagans in Ireland and preach the gospel. And he did, and he planted churches and built monasteries. He didn't drive the snakes out of Ireland, he drove the devils out of Ireland. And he's a great, mighty apostle and was a contemporary of Augustine, although they certainly never met and probably never even heard of each other. But they were living and doing their thing at the same time. Also, I want to introduce you to Benedict of Nursia, or better known simply as Saint Benedict. And he's the most important monastic founder. Again, this story sounds similar. You hear it over and over and over. He was an Italian, came from a wealthy family. He was being educated in Rome, but as a young man, he became disillusioned with the drunken party life of his fellow students, and he was looking for something more substantive than that. And one day, while reading John 15, the 15th chapter of John, it started making sense to him, and he just felt like God was calling him to abandon the world, the fallen world order, and to live a radically different life. And so he left school, made his family mad in the midst of his studies, and he began simply to go into solitude and live as a hermit monk. Now, like Saint Anthony before him, he eventually gained some kind of fame for this, and shepherds and peasants would come to see him and have him pray for them, and he would teach them, and people began to be drawn to them. And so he felt like he needed to do something, and over the next 22 years, Benedict founded 13 monasteries, and all of them were established upon what became known as Benedict's Rule. And Benedict's Rule was simply really the rule that the monasteries ran by. It was primarily a schedule. And to become a Benedictine monk was a radical thing. These guys got up every morning at 2:30 a.m. All right, so some of you are not as enthusiastic as you were a moment ago. And they had seven communal prayers during the day. But they would come together. They called them the divine office. The divine offices. They would come together and they would go through these set prayers seven times a day with an eighth that not everybody participated in, but somebody did, at midnight. And their life was very regulated, divided between prayer, work, and study. And it's a pretty radical thing that they did. I have to admire them. Now, was the monastic movement good or bad? Was the monastic... Because that's how people, you know, well, was it good or bad, Pastor? It's yes, it's both. It was born out of a genuine desire to live authentic, countercultural Christian lives in a compromised world. But undoubtedly, the monasteries... Well, I'll say, you have to say good for them first. You have to say they in fact did. I mean, there's no doubt the monasteries during the Dark Ages preserved Christianity, education, and civilization. So Thomas Cahill wrote his wonderful book, How the Irish Saved Civilization. And they saved it by the Irish monasteries preserving books and knowledge and Christianity and learning and all of that sort of thing. But it also produced an elitist class of Christians, leaving much of the wider culture without a Christian witness. And ultimately, as the monastic movement was absorbed into the church institution, it became just another form of dead religion. So it's not a simple thing, was it good or bad? It began with a very noble desire, but later became... It had problems too. Certainly had problems. Okay, the Middle Ages, moving right along. The Middle Ages, 1000 to 1500. you know, the chaos of the dark ages. And if you ever, if God says, I'm just going to drop you down at any time in history, don't pick the dark ages. Don't do it. That was not necessarily a good time. It was dangerous. You know, social order was pretty much breaking down. Not good. But the chaos of the dark ages eventually gave way to the feudal social order of the Middle Ages. And in the Middle Ages, church, state, and culture all became one entity. In other words, what Constantine had begun was finally complete, and you have the birth of Christendom, or the completion of Christendom. What is Christendom? You've heard that phrase, but you don't know what it is. It's simply a Christian political state, or a Christian social state. It's Christianity defined not by conversion, but by geography. So that you live in Europe? You live in Europe and it's the year 1207? Well, then you're a Christian. Because we're all Christians. Because this is Christendom and it's defined by geography. But Christendom was a far cry from the transcendent and subversive Christianity of the New Testament. Church services were conducted in incomprehensible Latin. Most of the priests didn't even know Latin. They just knew to say these words. They didn't even know what they meant. And none of the people knew what they meant. I mean, there were scholars that knew. But the average person attended church had no earthly idea what was going on. They had no idea at all. They were conducted in incomprehensible Latin by uneducated priests for illiterate people. And for the common people in the Middle Ages, life was very hard, marked by ignorance, decadence, and superstition. I want to mention real quick four things from the Middle Ages that you need to know about and then introduce you to two people. First of all is the Great Schism. That happened in 1054. And that's when something that was inevitable, it was always going to happen, finally happened. And that was the split of the church into East and West. Rome and Constantinople, the Greek speakers and the Latin speakers. And that's what becomes the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church. And the primary issue, they like to make you think it was over theology. It wasn't. It was over papal authority. Was the Pope going to rule all of these bishops in the East or not? And it was very political. And the empire had long split. So, you know, the church finally split. Because it was a state church. But the problem was, you had the Byzantium Empire, which wasn't the same as the fragments left of the Roman Empire, and the people in the East said, you know, what are we doing with Rome? That doesn't make sense for us. We need to have our own church. And so the Orthodox Church becomes the state. See, just as Roman Catholicism is the state church of the Roman Empire, so Orthodoxy, or the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Church, is the state church of the Byzantium Empire. Today it exists primarily in the expression of the Russian Orthodox Church. But that's what happened in 1054. It's kind of important. There's the Crusades that occurred all through, beginning the first one in 1095 and the last one in 1291. There were 10 of them. They were sponsored by the popes. 9 of them were. 1 of them wasn't. And their purpose was to take back Jerusalem from the infidels, you know, the Muslims. And we got to have Jerusalem. We got to have Jerusalem. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre must be in the hands of the Christians. And so the Pope would raise armies. And these guys would go off in the name of the Lord with their sword to do the work of Jesus Christ and kill a bunch of people. Hallelujah. And they couldn't wait to start killing people. You know, it's a long way there. And so you might as well, you know, kill some people along the way. And so usually it was Jews. And they just killed as many Jews as they could along the way. And praise the Lord, feel like they're being a good Christian. Man, they are screwed up. You understand? Sometimes, occasionally they would divert and they would swing by Constantinople and kill those other Christians that belong to that other church. You know, they don't go to our church. They're not Catholic. They're Orthodox. Let's kill them. So the whole thing was messed up. And I mean, it's probably the biggest blight in the history of the church. There was one crusade that wasn't sponsored by a pope with an official papal edict and all of that. And that was the Children's Crusade. And it was just a popular move where primarily started in France, and it was the year 1212. And the idea was, if a bunch of kids, a bunch of children, would walk from France to Jerusalem, they could speak to the caliph of Jerusalem, and they would see all these kids, and they would tell them about Jesus, and he would become a Christian and not be a Muslim anymore, and there'd be peace in the Middle East. And this problem's been around a long time, folks. And about 20,000 children started walking from France to head to Jerusalem. Now you say, why did their parents let them do it? Because, well, you know, there was the promise that if anybody died on a crusade, they'd automatically go to heaven. Didn't even go to purgatory. Just boom, heaven. And that's what, you know. And so 20,000 of them set out. Almost all of them died or became slaves. Not one of them ever reached Jerusalem. It's a terrible, terrible, terrible tragedy. Okay, then speaking of tragedies, there's the Black Plague. There were different bouts of the plague during the Middle Ages, but the worst was hit in waves, 1347 to 1350, the bubonic plague. Folks, it killed half of Europe. Think about it in a period. What if in 3 years, half of America died? That's what life was like, and it did have an influence upon the church, and the medieval world became obsessed with hell and judgment and things like that. And then there's also Christian mysticism, which really began to flourish during the Middle Ages, marked by people like Bernard of Clairvaux and Julian of Norwich and Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross and Thomas of Kempis, etc. And it's very interesting. All of these celibate monks and nuns became fascinated with the Song of Solomon. And all the erotic imagery of the Song of Solomon, they applied in a mystical way to our union with Christ. And a lot of that was born during that time, and it's important. The two people I want you to meet from the Middle Ages are two people that follow each other almost. I mean, as soon as one died, the other one's born. And that's Francis of Assisi. How many of you have heard of Francis of Assisi? And Thomas Aquinas. Francis of Assisi, again, it's the pattern. He was born in Assisi, came from a wealthy family. They were cloth merchants. He was a soldier. He was a party animal. He was a popular guy, had all kinds of chicks and all of this sort of thing. Just you know, one of those kind of guys. And he has this dramatic conversion. And he became as radical as anybody has ever become radical. And he just, I don't have time to tell the whole story. I don't have time for any of this. But he lived a life that was marked by radical poverty, poetry, and preaching. He took a vow. He was never a priest, but he's just going to live this radical life, and people joined him. By the time, 100 years after his death, there were 1,400 Franciscan communities around the world. I mean, that's astounding. Because the lifestyle was so demanding, so radical. They would own nothing. When I say nothing, here's what they could own. They could own the kind of a robe thing, breeches, leather breeches. And they could be bikers that way. And a rope belt. That's it, folks. That's it. No shoes. No. How about a book? No. No, you can't own a book. A Bible? No. You can't own anything. Your robe, your breeches, your rope to hold everything up. That's it. And that's it. I mean, and Assisi, he lives, you know, in caves and on the ground, and he has this fascinating. But people respond to him. And he does bring spiritual renewal, and he goes from town to town and he preaches, and he was a great preacher. And people came and they converted and they repented of their sins and they believed it was an awesome thing. And he wrote poetry. A great poet. The Canticle to Brother Sun and Sister Moon. It's a wonderful thing. And he was a great poet. And that was part of his appeal. He was the Italian poet from the 13th century. And every one of those words rang true and glowed like burning coal, pouring off every page, like it was written in my soul from me to you, tangled up in blue. Or it could have been Dante, because he was also 13th century. Anyway, that's Assisi. And but he was so radical, he starved himself to death. Literally starved himself to death. Which I don't think that was cool. Talked about that last week. Died at the age of 44. But did bring renewal, because the church had become very compromised, and he brought this radical edge back to it. The other guy I want you to meet was very different. And his name was Thomas Aquinas. He had the nickname the Dumb Ox. He was a big guy, real quiet. Everybody thought he was stupid. He is the second most influential theologian in church history. The first is Augustine. The second is Aquinas. I have some of his books up here, his Summa Theologica, that is the body of theology. This is one of about, I don't know, 6 or 7 volumes of this thing that he worked on throughout his life. He produced many other things, but he was actually brilliant. He wasn't dumb, he was just not talking. He was thinking, and he had this colossal intellect. And he decided that he was going to join the Dominicans. Now, the Dominicans was a new order of preachers. Now, see, the family got real upset. And they said, look, you know, if you're going to go off and be a monk, well, fine. We're not that thrilled about that. But at least become a Benedictine monk, because that's respectable. Because now we're going back, what, 700 years. And the Benedictine order had been around 700 years. And he said, no, I'm joining this brand new order. Has been founded just a few years earlier, called the Dominicans, and their whole thing was they were going to preach and teach the Word of God. And his brothers got so upset that they went and found him, kidnapped him, and brought him back and locked him in the tower. I mean, this is the medieval period. They had towers, you know. And they locked him in this thing for 2 years. And at one point, they thought, well, you know, we'll just get him to sin, and he'll be so whatever that he'll give up this notion of being this crazy monk. And so they hired this beautiful prostitute, threw her in the tower naked with him, and to seduce him. And that's, he finally had it. And he grabbed this stick out of the fireplace and chased that woman out of there. And they said he was bellowing like an ox. And he's chasing her out of there. And that's when the brother said, you know, he's probably made up his mind. And so they let him go, and he became this incredible theologian. And he debated the Muslim scholars of the day and trounced them and, you know, codified all kinds of doctrine. And I can't stress to you what an intellect he was. And he was also a great worshiper of God. And he was just completing his Summa Theologica when on Christmas Day, or maybe no, it was December 6th in the year 12... in the year 1273, December 6, 1273, he was worshiping the Lord in the chapel, and he had a mystical vision. We don't know what he never spoke about it, but he had a vision that he didn't speak for weeks on end after that. And finally they said, Brother Thomas, you need to get back to your work. You need to go back to your writing. He said, I have seen such things that have made all of my writings appear as straw. I shall write no more. And he spent the next 4 months doing nothing but worshiping the Lord. And then went to heaven. Ha! He was a cool guy. Now, that doesn't mean I agree with everything that he taught, by the way. Right? Just like he would not agree with everything I teach. There you go. Renaissance and Reformation. 16th century. All right, come on. If you're bored, remember next week I'm preaching on sex. So just hang in there. Renaissance and Reformation, 16th century. At the same time that Europe was reawakening to classical learning and art, and there's guys like Leonardo da Vinci and Michelangelo doing their thing, the church was reaching its lowest ebb. The decadence of the church at the beginning of the Renaissance is shocking. I could tell you stories about, you know, the Pope being served by scores of naked women, you know, and the cardinals keeping their stable harems and all of this. It was terrible. And the church was thoroughly compromised with the culture of the age, and it was defined by artistic patronage, political power, and luxurious living. And onto this stage stepped one of the most radical Christians in church history, none other than Martin Luther. That guy was something. I always describe Martin Luther as he was like a great white shark. Because they say that a great white shark has no fear. Because there's, what would it be afraid of? It has no fear. And I always think Martin Luther was like that, man. He had no fear. He came from peasant stock, born in Germany, was off studying in law school, was coming home one day, got caught in a great storm, lightning flashing all around, struck a tree near him. He thought he was going to die. And he said, Saint Anne, save me. If you save me, I'll become a monk. Well, he didn't die, and so he kept his vow, and he became a monk. And he said, if anybody could ever been saved by monkery, I was that man. And he became very serious about saving his soul. That's what he wanted. He wanted to save his soul. And so he fasted until he almost starved, and he would sleep, you know, on the ground, on the stone pavement in the winter, and he was, you know, buffeting in his body and trying to find salvation. And finally, in the year... In the year 1512, at the age of 29, he goes to Rome, and he goes up the 28 stairs. He prays all the appropriate prayers on the 28 stairs of the Scala Sancta, the holy stairs. And there's 28 of them. You have to pray these prayers, and then you go up the next one. You pray these prayers. And they said that these were the steps of uh, of Pilate that had been found by Helena and brought back to Rome. Of course, it's all nonsense. But he prays, you know, and he finally gets there, and they actually had a priest up there to give him a little ticket. We joke about a ticket to heaven. Well, Martin Luther got one. And it's all right, there you go. And he literally had a ticket to heaven that he knew he was going to heaven. And he just sort of, he said, I ain't got it. And so in desperation, he said, I'm going to learn the Bible. I'm going to see what the Bible has to say about this. So he taught himself Greek, Hebrew, and began to study the Bible. And then in 1515, 3 years later, he reads in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by, and the light went on. Okay, by faith, I believe. How blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose lawless deeds God will remember no more. And he had the assurance that he had found forgiveness by faith. Now, he then became a teacher in the University of Wittenberg. And that probably would have been the end of the story. You know, this wonderful man found salvation and was teaching his other students how to find salvation by faith in Christ alone. And that probably would have been the end of the story, except a guy by the name of John Tetzel came to town. And the Pope was raising money at that time. And one of their best money raisers was the sale of indulgences. And an indulgence, what that was, it was a token. It was actually a thing they would give you that would get you out, you or a loved one, could be for a loved one, out of purgatory. But you know, the Bible doesn't talk about purgatory, but they developed it anyway. And the idea was, you know, you die and you don't go immediately to heaven unless you're real special. You go to purgatory and suffer for ever so long. Well, you could give an offering to the church and they would give you this token, this indulgence that would get you, when your time came, or dear Aunt Mimi, out of purgatory. And so you could see, you know, the emotional appeal. And this guy came to town, and I mean, he had this wagon with slogans and everything. When the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory doth spring. You know, he's like a smarmy, snake oil, P.T. Barnum, you know, just making merchandise of this gospel thing. And it just blew Martin Luther's stack. And he went to work, got out his pen, and he wrote his 95 thesis. 95 reasons why the Roman Catholic Church is screwed up. 95 protests against Roman Catholicism. And so that's where Protestant comes from. 95 protests. 95 of them. I'd have kept going for 100. But anyway, he stopped at 95. You know, I think, you know, you got 95, you can come up with 5 more. I don't like the haircut they make us wear. That shaving the head thing. I'd have had that one in there. 96. See, we're... And on October 31st, 1517. Yes, this one is on the test. On October 31st, 1517, he takes those 95 theses and he nails it to the chapel door in winter. And the Reformation is on. And it's a big deal. The Reformation is huge. But... I mean, it's good, you know, praise God. The compromise, corruption, control of the Renaissance Church was finally exposed by the Protestant Reformation, and all over Europe, Reformed churches began to spring up, especially in Germany, Switzerland, Holland, England, and Scandinavia. But among the masses, listen to me, among the masses, the Reformation was far more political than spiritual. It was more, had more to do with nationalism than revival among the masses. They said, well, you know, yeah, why should we be subservient to some Italian guy in Rome? You know, we're Germans, we're Swiss, we're Scandinavian, we're English. And it was really a political motivation for most of them. And the Reformation churches made the same old mistake. Everybody say the same old mistake. The same old mistake. In becoming the state churches of Protestant Europe. So they made the same mistake that had been made before. And that now you have the Orthodox churches, the state church of the Byzantine Empire. And you have the Roman Catholic Church is the state church of the Roman Empire, supported by the state. So the Anglican Church becomes the state church of England. And so the king appoints the Archbishop of Canterbury, which is the Pope of the Anglicans and all that. And it's they all made the same mistake. In Geneva, where John Calvin presided, the Reformed Church of Switzerland was in control. And so the church is the state, and the state is the church. They're all one thing. And so you're in Geneva, Switzerland. It's in the early part of the 17th century. And there's a movement of people in Geneva that come along, and they're called the Anabaptists. And they say, well, now, wait a minute. We think that baptism should not be for infants, it should be for adults, it should be for believers, it should be for people that have volition in the matter and have decided to believe, etc. And so that's where the Baptists were born. They go all the way back to Geneva in the early 17th century. But, you know, the state church of Switzerland, Reformed State Church of Switzerland, said, no, you can't do that, that's heresy. And so they enacted the death penalty. And so that if somebody was baptized as an adult, by immersion, not sprinkling, by immersion, these good Reformed Christians killed them. By drowning. They said that'd be appropriate. They sinned by water, they shall drown by water. They shall die by water, they said. And they did. They killed them. They did. They drowned them. Of course, it didn't stop the movement. The Baptists are still thick to this day. It didn't stop them. But that can show you how bad things can become when a church becomes a state church. All right, now we arrive at the Enlightenment and evangelicalism. 1637, I got 5 minutes yet, Perry, but I might need a moment more. 1637 to 1945. This is the beginning of the modern era. Understanding that the modern era is not now. We are postmodern. I'll explain that in a moment. The modern era goes, in my way of accounting it, and there are various ways of accounting it, from 1637 to 1945. I'll give you the reasons why I choose those dates. By the modern era, we mean the Enlightenment, or the Age of Empiricism, or as the American revolutionary Tom Paine called it, the Age of Reason. I choose 1637 to mark the beginning of the modern era. Why? Because that was the year in which René Descartes, the French philosopher, wrote, I think, therefore I am. And that was a new way of thinking. Instead of the revelation of, I am that I am, given by God to Moses as the foundation of knowledge. Now reason, I think, therefore I am, became the foundation for knowledge. In other words, knowledge didn't begin outside with a transcendent being called God who communicated it to us. Rather, knowledge began in our own head, our own reason, our own rationale. And then Christianity began to face its most fierce intellectual criticism since the days before Constantine. It was a serious threat. Listen to me now. The age of empiricism, the age of reason, the Enlightenment, it produced critics of Christianity like the Frenchman Voltaire and Rousseau and the Americans Thomas Paine and Thomas Jefferson. And please don't anybody come up to me after church and try to convince me that Thomas Jefferson was a Christian. If he was a Christian, then Voltaire was a Christian. He was not a Christian at all. He was more of a politician than Voltaire, and so was a little smoother about it. But he absolutely was not a Christian at all. In fact, had very low opinion of Christianity. It's important that the church, that you understand that at this time, the church began to be viewed as ignorant, backward, and increasingly irrelevant. After all, you know, the church had been wrong in matters of science, as Galileo and Isaac Newton had proved, which, by the way, just let me say, be careful about trying to use the Bible as a science book, because that's not what it is. That's not what it's for. And with Christendom replaced with the Enlightenment, the role of the church was now reassigned. And the role of the church throughout all of these state churches in Europe was essentially to uphold a moderate and moral, rational and respectable religion. And it was basically used to produce nice feelings of nostalgia or kind of keep the social order in line. Well, that situation was unacceptable, and eventually something had to give, and what happened was the explosion of the evangelical revivals, beginning in 1735. It begins in 1735 with the preaching of George Whitefield first, and then John Wesley right on his heels. And the evangelical revivals would give life sporadically and energy to the church for the next 250 years. And they were primarily centered in England and the United States, with important revivals in Moravian Germany and in Wales in 1904 and Korea in 1906. And the emphasis of the, and this is going to sound familiar to you because you've been around this, the emphasis of the evangelical revivals was on a personal conversion experience. Get saved. Believe on Jesus. Your own experience. That is the great contribution of the evangelical church. And you'll know these names. This is guys like George Whitefield, John Wesley, Englishman, Jonathan Edwards and Charles Finney, the great American revivalist, Charles Spurgeon, the great British pastor, D.L. And then there's this triumvirate of three that come in succession, one of which is still with us today. And that's D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham. Bringing us right up to where we are. Now, I would love to say some stuff about Soren Kierkegaard and Friedrich Nietzsche and Karl Barth. No time. Skip that. Okay, the postmodern world and the Pentecostal church, 1945 to present. Many people date the end of the modern age as 1945 with the ovens of Auschwitz and a mushroom cloud over Hiroshima. I think that's a good date. Here's an analogy given by Alison Morgan in her wonderful, wonderful book, The Wild Gospel. I think it'll help you. With the age of reason, with empiricism, with I think, therefore I am, the modern world began to build a building. Think of it as a building. And the foundation was reason, not faith. We're not going to build on faith anymore. We're going to build on reason. And that's the foundation. The first floor was science. Isaac Newton and those guys. The second floor then produces technology, industry, factories, cars, stuff, you know, that you can use and make your life. The third floor is then prosperity, where we really begin to live these good lives, these luxurious, nice, convenient lives. And then the fourth floor was finally to be utopia. The problems of the world solved. Man has finally got his act together. Peace on earth. But what happened was, first floor of reason, second floor of science, or foundation of reason, first floor of science, second floor of technology, third floor of prosperity. The fourth floor turned out not to be utopia, peace on earth. It turned out to be the padded cell of an insane asylum. What did it lead us to? What was the most advanced, as we come into the 20th century, what was the most advanced and educated and sophisticated culture on the planet earth? Germany. And all of our learning, all of our technology leads us to the ovens of Auschwitz and the specter of nuclear warfare and all of the madness of the modern life and the emptiness of it all. And there begins to be a rebellion against it. So we're living in the postmodern world of our present age. And it poses a fresh opportunity for the proclaiming of the gospel. I don't mind that we're living in postmodern times. I'm ready for it. I think we can preach the gospel well in a postmodern era. The past 60 years or so, we've seen the explosive growth of the Pentecostal church around the world. Beginning in Azusa Street in 1906, it has grown to over 500 million people. And it does. There is a reason why it correlates with the postmodern world. I don't have time to develop that, but it does. All right, let me bring this to a conclusion by just let me finish up some stuff here. We're about done. In fact, we'll bring the band up here. That'll make you feel like we're close. All right. And looking at our 2,000-year history, here's the outstanding observation. I mean, as I survey church history, 2,000 years, what is the one thing that stands out? Here it is. When the church is counterculture to the wider culture, that is transcendent and subversive, it's powerful and relevant. But when the church accommodates itself to the assumptions of the culture, it becomes weak and compromised. So let's apply it. If the American church is viewed as just another means of achieving the American dream, that is, personal happiness achieved by the assumed method of money, sex, and self, then the church in America will be increasingly compromised, weak, and irrelevant, though perhaps still popular. But you won't be able to tell much difference between it and the wider culture. My friends, I think we're already there. But if the American church can do something else, if it can recover the counterculture identity of the book of Acts, which will require us to appear and actually be radically different than the wider American culture, though still relevant to it. Then we can be a church that is at the vanguard of a spiritual and cultural revolution. And that's what I live for. So, every age of the church has its own strengths and its own weaknesses. A wise man will learn his history, adopt an eclectic attitude, and learn from others. It's only by comparing the church of our own age with the strengths of other ages that we can identify our weakness. It's very, very difficult for you to identify your own present weakness if you don't have anything to compare it to. It would be highly arrogant for us to assume we've got it all together. If we're humble and smart, we'll learn and borrow from the strengths of other ages. So what do we lack? What do we need? Well, for sure, I know we need to lose the arrogant certitude where we're just certain about everything. We just know everything of empiricism. That's that thing that causes us to pretend like we know everything and act like we have all the answers. Let me tell you something. We didn't get that from Paul or John or Augustine or Aquinas. I don't have time to teach you on it, but we got that from David Hume and John Locke and other skeptics and empiricists. That thing that says, if you Christians are going to claim to know anything, you have to have all the answers. No, we don't. I'm going to let Paul and Peter and James and John and Augustine and Aquinas preach to me. Not David Hume and John Locke and other skeptics and empiricists. They're not going to tell me how I have to do it. And we definitely need to recover the radical counterculture nature of pre-Constantine early Christianity. And I think we could stand a strong dose of influence from some people that we might kind of think are a bit eccentric, and they are. But I think we could stand to adopt some of the simplicity of Francis of Assisi and some of the radical devotion to prayer of Benedict and some of the serious study of Augustine and Aquinas and some of the Christian mysticism of the medieval saints. And perhaps the primary lesson, listen to me, I'm done. I am. I'm 1 minute from being done. So good job, class. Perhaps the primary lesson to learn from church history is this. When the church is endorsed by and supported by the state, it's on the fast track to compromise and corruption. Learn the lesson. What do they always say about it? If you don't learn from history, you're doomed to repeat the same mistakes. You better learn from the mistake of the post-Constantine church, of the Reformed churches of Europe. You better learn these mistakes or we'll make them. Come on. When the church is endorsed and supported by the state, it's on the fast track to compromise and corruption. Church of America, Church of America, Church in America, Church in America, 2007. We don't need to seek the endorsement or the support of the state. Not only is it an unnecessary thing, it is actually a harmful thing. What we need is to seek the endorsement and the support of the King of the Kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need. Don't waste one more moment or one ounce of energy anytime in the future of trying to gain the support and endorsement of the American government. You don't need it. You, in fact, don't even want it. But the only way you'll know you don't want it is to learn your history and know that we are not an exception. It'll do to us what it did to all of them. What we need is the endorsement and the support of our King. Would you stand up with me? Stand up with me. Clap your hands. It'll make me feel good. All right, come on. I know what it was. I know what it was. I know it was a history lesson. I know. But listen to me. It's your history. Why should you be interested in it? Because it's your history. Yeah, I know I lied. It was way more than an hour. I know. So forgive me. Still, I covered 2,000 years in a pretty short amount of time. You can get the CD and listen to it. You'll learn. You'll get something from it. See, you don't want to be like the fool that says, wow, I want to be interested in that. It's not about me. Come on, it's your church.